We come to John 17, which is one of the most amazing, remarkable, deep chapters in all the Bible. In John 17, we have something that is not found in any other chapter in the Bible. We get to pull back the curtains. We get to have the transcripts of an inter-Trinitarian prayer. We get to see the eternal Son turn his eyes to the heavens hours before his crucifixion, moments before his arrest, and he begins to pray to his Father. You know, I was thinking about this as I was preparing for this sermon today, and when we were moving into this church and we were working all around and we had many days we were here fixing it up and trying to get it in order, that the neighbor down here, Mr. Reister, had come up to see what was going on, and we began to talk, and he had told me in the conversation that they had found a bunch of old tapes and recordings of services that were going on in Mount Moriah many decades ago. And he said that they were trying to find some old player to get all these things to play because they didn't have it and they couldn't see what was on them and they couldn't listen to them. And he said, but there was one that was of interest to him, and he thought it would be of interest to me. And he said that there is an old recording of my great-grandpa, and it just says his name and then his prayer. And I began to think, well, how amazing would that have been to just to go back for all those decades in the past and just listen to his prayer, listen to what his heart was, and just to hear that. I never got to meet him, but to hear that would be truly remarkable, to hear that prayer. But what's even more remarkable is that we hear the prayer of Christ. You remember, as he is walking, he is closing in on the garden. He has just told his disciples that in a little while they won't see him. He speaks of the certainty of his death. He says that you'll see me again, speaking of the certainty of his resurrection. But after all of that he has said to them, he lifts his eyes to heaven, to the Father. And here we have this prayer. And we're going to begin to work through this. We'll only get to the first 12 verses, but as we come to this, you're going to find out what is on Christ's heart. What is of utmost importance to him as his hours are coming to an end? We're less than 24 hours before he's going to be hanging on a cross. We are hours away. What is on his heart? What is on his mind? What's of utmost importance to him? You're going to find out in John 17. Some will call this the high priestly prayer, the intercessory prayer. It's known as a couple different things, but let's begin to look at this. John 17. We will read the first five verses because that's our plan for this morning. Verse 6 through 12 this evening. So let's begin to read. It says this: Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you, Lord, and we are asking that you would help us to understand these verses more than we ever have before. Lord, as we look at this prayer that your eternal Son prayed to you on this evening, we pray that these words would come alive in our soul. Lord, it would bring us to greater reverence, greater worship of you, and that as we see here that your glory would be our concern. Father, we thank you for the love that we find towards your people in this prayer. We thank you for the truths that we are going to see in this prayer. Again, we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. Help us today and give us ears to hear. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we said, this is the moments leading up to his arrest. We begin to see what is on the heart, the mind, what is of the utmost importance to Christ here as he knows this time is coming and he begins to pray to his Father. And when we look at this prayer in John 17, it's really going to break into a couple, three categories. The first five verses that we're going to look at here are going to be Christ really beginning to look about the Father being glorified in what he is doing, what he has done, and what he's going to do. We also see that he's going to be praying for the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. As his time is ending, it is the Father being glorified and him returning to that glory that we find as the main themes in the first five verses we're going to look at today. Or this morning, verses 6 through 19, really, in the primary context, he's speaking of his disciples, praying for his disciples that are there with him. But some of the things that we see that he's alluding to here and speaking on, they really have application to all believers today. And then, if you are here today and you are a Christian, verses 20 through 26, he's praying for you. He's praying for all who would believe, all the elect. That is how this prayer ends. So it's quite a remarkable when we begin to break this down and look at all the things that the Son is praying for to the Father. And this morning, we're going to look at those first five verses. And as we were talking, Perry and I were talking, I believe it was Friday evening. And we began to ask ourselves, how many times do you remember or how much detail do you remember about the high priestly prayer in John 17? How much did you hear that in your Christian life? And that, to me, knowing the beauty of this chapter, my question is, why do we not know it more? Why is it not preached more? Why is this not laid out almost every service? Because there's pieces of it that can be applicable for so many things. How many times have you and I, together in service, quoted John 17? It truly is a remarkable chapter, and I think I know the answer to some of those questions. Because so many people stand so against some of the things that Reformed theology stands for, the doctrines of grace, election, predestination, perseverance of the saints. And they say, well, we can never believe that because, well, we don't believe Paul, and that's just a man who wrote that. But what if they were to come out of the lips of Jesus himself? Because in this chapter, you will find election out of the mouth of Christ himself. Out of this chapter, you will find the Father giving to the Son. You will find limited atonement. You will find perseverance of the saints. You will find the hard truths in this chapter. But as you see it unfold, you will see nothing but grace and mercy and love that surround those doctrines. And it's truly remarkable and it's truly beautiful. I heard R.C. say one time that John 17, if you preach it truthfully, it has the potential of reducing your congregation size quickly because there's hard truths in it, but they come from the lips of our Lord. Would you believe that if Christ said it, it would be true? Let's begin to see what he's praying for and what he says in these verses. Verse 1, he says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, let me just stop there for a moment. We may not get very far today. I thought I would get farther than that, but you remember in Matthew chapter 6 where he's in the Sermon on the Mount, he's giving this early sermon in his ministry, and he gives a model of how to pray. And you know, that a lot of times when we look at it, we say, well, where's the Lord's Prayer? And we'll say, well, it's in Matthew chapter 6. You know, when he's in verses 9 through 13, where he's given us that prayer model. Well, that is a model of how to pray. But if you want my honest opinion, the Lord's real prayer here is in John 17. Because in John 6, he's saying, when you pray, pray like this. And how does he tell us to pray? Our Father. We've labored it so many times, but in Jesus' earthly ministry and in his life, his prayers began with Father, except for one, and that is when he's hanging in the place of his people on the cross, and the judgment and the wrath that was due us is upon him, and he does not cry Father, because touching his human nature, there's a separation there, and he cries out, my God, instead of Father, because he's hanging in the place of his people and taking their sin. But in our adoption as sons, in our adoption that we have through our salvation, and in our union with that sonship, the privilege that we have is what? To cry, Abba, Father. That's the privilege we have. And now, as Christ is entering into this prayer, he looks to the heavens and he says, Father. And then if you've been with us through the gospel according to John for any time, the next few words, you know the importance of them. Father, the hour has come. We go all the way back to John chapter 2, verse 4, and he tells his mother there at the wedding at Cana. He says, why do you bother me for this? My hour has not yet come. And then all through the gospel, according to John, it says that they try to stone him, but they can't because his hour had not yet come. They try to arrest him, but they don't because his hour had not yet come. And there's this theme through the gospel, according to John, that the hour had not come. Because there was a specific time that he would enter into his creation. That's what we talked about on Wednesday. That in Galatians chapter 4, it says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son into this world, born of a woman, into this world to redeem us and to set us free and to bring us into adoption as sons. There was a specific, absolute, down to the millisecond time where he would enter into his creation in the incarnation. And there was a specific moment, a second, that he would die upon the cross. And now the events that are leading up to this, the hour, the timing, all the things that are coming together for that event to occur are at hand. He's lived a perfect life for all these years to fulfill all righteousness. He has done all that the Father has sent him to do. And now what was not his time in all those previous moments in his life, all of that is in the past. Now we're in the future. And he cries to the Father, the hour's come. It's time. It's here to redeem the sheep, to lay my life down for them, to become sin, so that they could become the righteousness of God in me. It is that time that is in view here. This is the hour that is at hand. It's not a distant event. The cross is glaring in front of him as he knows that time is at hand. The timing of his death that was ordained before the world was. It is here. The hour has come. We've came a long way to get to those words. The hour has come. And then look at the prayer. Look at the heart of the son as he sees the terror and the dread and the pain and the agony of the cross that is in view. Look what he cries. Glorify your son. Why? That the son may glorify you. You see, so many people think of the cross and they look at the Christ is hanging on the cross, and to the world it looks like defeat and it looks like weakness. And there's this overlapping to where the cross is the climax of the humiliation of the Son, but it's also the view of the glory. He is exalted and he's glorified in the cross. He is brought to glory through this suffering that it was taking place on the cross as he's hanging and he's dying. It is God the Father who's glorifying the Son. But as the Son is being glorified, what does that do? It glorifies the Father. And this is the heart of the Son, is that he has accomplished all the things that the Father has sent him to do. And the prayer of the Son is that he would be glorified. For what reason? So the Father could be glorified. See, the obedience of the Son brought glory to the Father. The death of the Son brought glory to the Father. This is his prayer. Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. The Father was glorified in the death and the obedience of his Son. I just want to bring it practical just for a moment. This should be the desire of every Christian. Shouldn't it be the desire of every Christian that we glorify God in all that we do? This should be our heart's cry and our heart's desire. And the Father is glorified in our obedience. One of the solas is Sola Dei Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And it should be the cry of every Christian that everything that we do, glory, glory God and glorify Him. And we ask ourselves how many of the things that we did this last week really brought glory to God. Like, how do I know what will bring glory to God? Well, let's just start with this, being obedient. That brings glory to God. He's honored in that. He's glorified in that. Look at what John chapter 12 says in verse 27 through 28, speaking of Christ praying that the Father would be glorified. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is why I was sent, for this hour. Father, glorify your name." Again, Christ is looking at the cross. In his heart and his concern and his focus is that the Father is glorified. Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." John 13, verses 31 through 32, it says, "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself in himself and will glory him immediately.'" You see, it's the heart of the Son that in his obedience and as this hour approaches, that he would be glorified so that the Father would be glorified. And then we began to look at verses that show that the Father is glorified in what we do in our obedience. John 15:8 says, "My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." That's sanctification. The Father is glorified in our obedience and in our sanctification. Let us remember that as we face this day and this week. Let our heart desire and have no greater focus than to glorify the Father. And that is done in obedience. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Sermon on the Mount. It says this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." And what do those good works do? Do they glorify you? Do they show how wonderful of a Christian you are? No, no, no. Christ is praying, "Let me be glorified so that you may be glorified, Father." And here it says, "Let your light shine so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Just ask yourself today, what is the focus of your walk with Christ? We must have a desire to glorify the Father. And that's done in obedience, worship, and praise to Him. Actually, our proper service of worship, as Romans 12 says, is what? To bring our lives as a sacrifice to Him in obedience, as Christ brought His life as a sacrifice. Let us bring our life as sacrifice. Let us obey the Father so that He would be glorified. But do you see the heart of Christ? The hour's come. Glorify your Son so that I may glorify you. And He was and He is. The Father, the Son were glorified on the cross. And then I told you that out of the lips of Christ Himself would come the doctrines of election and predestination. And we didn't get very far into the high priestly prayer until we see that come into pass. Let's read it in verse 2. "Even as you gave Him authority over all flesh," and this next term you may have remembered from John 6, "that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life." Who receives eternal life? All that the Father had given to the Son. That is out of the lips of our Lord Himself. This is a doctrine of election. All that receive eternal light, our life, are those whom the Father has given to the Son, which is consistent with what John 6, 37 through 40 says. And this giving, when does this giving occur? Well, we're going to read some verses. Again, it is occurring before the foundation of the world. It is not based on merit of that person, but it is based on the sovereign, divine mercy and will of the Father. What does John 6, 37 through 40 says? All that the Father gives me will come to me. Who comes to him? All the Father gives. That is the election, the Father giving. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Let me just say this, that there's a misunderstanding that so many people think that there's all these people in their unregenerate state that are just knocking down the door to get to Christ. They are coming to him and he's just having to push them away because he can only receive those whom the Father has given him. That's not the picture. The picture is no one would come. No one wants to come to Christ in their unregenerate state, and no one will come to Christ in their unregenerate state. It is those whom the Father has given to the Son that has been brought to life by the power of regeneration that has any desire to come to the Son. It is the beautiful, wonderful mercy and grace. And here, as Christ is praying in these last few moments, he says, "All that you have given me, I will give eternal life." As the cross is in view, he begins to think about all that the Father had given him. And why would he do that? Because all the Father gives to the Son, that's whom the Father lives the Son lives the perfect life for. And that is who the Son will willingly lay down his life for. He come to redeem and purchase his sheep. In the cross is in view, and you see this particular redemption or limited atonement. All that you've given me, that's who I'll give eternal life. Because the hour has come. I'm going to die for them. The cross is personal. The cross is an absolute. The cross is not, well, I hope something happens as a result of me dying. It is, I've come to die for these people. They have been redeemed. It is certain. It is personal. And it's absolute. He is a Savior. That is what occurs on the cross. And as we are moments away, he begins to talk about all that the Father had given him. If you're a Christian today, you're in view. Think about the amazement of that. That as he is getting ready to be arrested, stand on trial and die, he's praying for all that the Father has given him. That's you if you're a believer. Let's look at, continue to read John 6, 37 through 40. I got sidetracked there for a moment. All the Father gives to me will come, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but of the will of him who sent me, the Father. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing. There's perseverance of the saints. But raise it up on the last day. All that he gives, raised up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day. Hebrews chapter 10 verses, or chapter 2 verses 10 through 13 says this, speaking of Christ, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those whom are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to be called to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Again, it's election. It's the Father mercy, in his mercy, in his grace, giving undeserving people to the Son so that they could be rescued and saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9 tells us when this giving occurs. It occurs before you were even born. It occurs before the world was even in existence. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him. He chose us, not that we chose him, and then therefore, based on our choosing, he chose us. That's not what the Bible says. I've had people openly admit to me that they have to add words into that verse to fit the doctrine to which they hold. It goes something like this. He chose us in him. But yeah, but that's, he only chooses those who choose him. He chose us in him. But let's just believe the Bible. Can we do that? Can we stop with traditions, presuppositions? Can we just believe it? That's mercy. And that's grace. Why did he choose you? Isn't that the mystery? The Bible tells us. It'll tell us here in a little bit. Do you know why? For his own will. His own good pleasure. Not because of anything we've done. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's the giving. That's the election. That we would be holy and blameless in him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And here's the reason. We don't know all the mysteries of God. I cannot tell you why he would choose me, except for I have one reason that I hold on to, because it's the reason that the Bible gives us. You want to know why? According to the kind intention of his will. That's it. According to his mercy. Not because I've done anything to deserve it. For grace to be grace, it cannot be demanded. If it's something we've earned or merited, it's no longer grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's what it brings us to. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him. And then we begin to look at John 10, 24 through 30, which says, speaks on eternal life. Remember, it says, all that you have given me, I give them eternal life. Well, who does he give eternal life to? It's those whom the Father has given him. That's the sheep. There's sheep and there's goats, and he lays his life down for the sheep, and he calls his sheep, and the sheep come. The sheep are the ones that the Father has given to the Son. And listen to this and how they receive eternal life. John 10, 24 through 30 says this. The Jews then gathered around him, saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Let me just stop. Do you think that Christ had proclaimed the gospel, that he was who he said he is? Yes, he did. He has told him numerous times, I am the Son of God. I am the one that brings life. Believe in me or you will die in your sin. He's told them this numerous times. And they come to this point and they say, we've had enough of it. Just tell us plainly, if you are who you say you are, you tell us now and we'll believe. And look what he says. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe. And then he's going to tell them why they don't believe. Because you are not of my sheep. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them personally, intimately, salvifically. He foreknew them. And they follow me. Look at the certainty of that. I know them. They follow me. There's the effectual call. And look what he does to his sheep. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Look at the word never, perseverance of the saints. cannot lose your salvation if you're truly a Christian, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, again, consistency. This is what we're looking for. The ones that are given to the Son are the sheep. That's to whom Christ dies for. That's to whom get eternal life. Those two are the ones who never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. And then you all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that all the believing ones, is what the Greek says, all the believing ones shall not perish but have eternal life. These are the ones who have eternal life. These are the ones that the Father had given to the Son. These are the people that are in view as the cross and the hour has come. These are for who he has been sent to live and to die. It's personal. This speaks of the doctrine of election. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is found in the knowledge and the knowing of the gospel, not just an intellectual knowledge, but a knowing of who he is on a personal, salvific level. And you know, the story of it is really we have backwards a lot of times in our modern church and the way we speak. And it's true to a sense. Have you heard this? Are you here today? And do you know the Lord? Have you heard that? I've heard it. And we're to know the Lord. We're to know him salvifically. We are to know who he is, not just intellectually. Judas knew who he was intellectually. The demons know who he is intellectually. It's farther, it's deeper than that. It has to get to the soul, which is brought about by regeneration. But the question is not, the primary question is not, do you know God? But the question is, does he know you? Salvifically. That's what Galatians will tell us again. To be known by God. And that comes down to the day when we see that in Matthew 7, what does he say? There will be many people that say to me on that day, did we not do this and that in my name? But what will he tell them? I never knew you. You see, then we got to reason that out. What does that mean? God is omniscient. He knows all things. So how can he say, I don't know you? That would make God not omniscient, and that would make him not God. So there has to be a different view of what's at stake there. That is, I do not know you salvifically, intimately, foreknew you from the foundation of the world. There is a special foreknowing, a love placed upon the sheep. That's what he means by, I did not know them. And those whom he knows, they know him because their heart is brought to life to the truths of the gospel. And when they place faith in Christ, that is eternal life. It is found in Christ alone. There is no eternal life outside of Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, is what Christ says in John 14:6. Verse 4 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given to me to do. Again, there goes back to the Father being glorified in the obedience of the Son. The Father is glorified in the obedience of his people. And it says, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, he's accomplished everything that he's been sent to do up to this point, and the ultimate completion of the work that he was sent to do will be just a few hours away as he's taking his final breaths, and he will utter those most beautiful words that any person could ever hear, any sheep could ever hear. It would be the most beautiful, loving, gracious words that would be spoken when on the cross he says, it is finished. It's finished. Into this world I came. For this purpose I came. To live a perfect life for my people. To die a perfect death for my people. That is why I came. This is the work, Father, that you have sent me to do. I have been obedient to that work. I have glorified you in that. And now, as my days are hours and seconds are nearing an end, he knows that his work is nearing completion. And that is why, as he takes his final breath, he can really say, it is finished. it's over. It's completed. To you be the glory. It is finished. It is done. The work has been done. And now, as we see, as Hebrews will tell us, he can sit beside the Father. The high priest can truly sit down because the work is over. And then in verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This verse that you have just heard speaks of his deity, speaks of Christ's deity, speaks of his aseity. Aseity is one of the attributes of God. It is meaning that he has life in himself. There's never been a time that God was not. You say, well, where did God come from? The answer to that is, he is. He's the only true being. He has life in himself. He's the uncreated creator. Can we wrap our minds around that? That there never has been a time where God was not? When we look in Genesis and we look in chapter 1 and it says, in the beginning, that's not speaking of the start of his existence. He has no start of his existence. That's speaking about the creation. When he begins to create the earth and the stars and the moon and all that is in, the question arises then, if he's already present before the creation, that means he's not bound by time and space. He's before creation. That means he has life in himself. He is eternal. He is God. And here we have Jesus echoing that thought as he is there in the beginning of creation and even farther back, because you can't go back that far. There is no beginning. But it says before the creation, before the world was, that he was with the Father and he was sharing that glory with the Father. It speaks to his deity, his aseity, his preexistence before the incarnation. The eternal Son existed before the creation. We even find in the Gospel according to John a few places that we know that. You remember in John chapter 1 John chapter 2 where early on in John, one or two, one of those places, where John the Baptist, I think it's one, where he says, the one who is coming after me is greater than I. Why? Because he was before me. And if you go to John chapter 8, 58, you know what that says, because that's one of your favorite verses. It says, before Abraham was, I am. They were questioning him, saying, you don't even know Abraham. And he tells them, what are you talking about? Before Abraham was, I am. I am God. Jesus is God. And here, him saying that he is desiring to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, speaks of that deity, that he is there in harmony and unity with the Father and the Spirit before the world was. As we close, I want you to think about what he's saying. To return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He left the glories of heaven to enter into his creation. He humbled himself, took on flesh, became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, took on the form of a bondservant, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's what he did in the incarnation. He willingly, lovingly, desiring to leave the glory of heaven to enter his creation, to rescue his people, rescue those whom the Father had given him. The Father had given them to the Son, and the Son enters into creation to live and to die for them. He left that glory and humbled himself so that we could be free, so that we could be redeemed. And now, as this hour is coming, he says, Father, oh, that I could return to the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's where he's going to end up. He's going to return to the Father. He's going to return to the right hand of the Father in the ascension, where he's going to intercede and rule and reign. But the heart is for his people, the elect, for glorifying the Father and returning to the glory that he had before the world was. I'm thinking about it, and I think that I'm just going to briefly go to Leviticus 16 just for a moment to explain the laying aside of the glory and the picking up of the glory. In the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, we find, and you've heard this before, but I think it's important here. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have garments of glory that were colorful and vibrant, and they were there to be garments of glory, which is what he would wear, except for on the Day of Atonement, something would happen before he would go in, and before that the animal would be sacrificed, and before that he would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. Before he would do that, before that work was to be performed, he would take off those garments of glory and he would lay them aside as he would go in to do the work that was required to atone for the sins of the people. And then after that work was performed, the high priest would take those garments of glory and he would put them back on as the work was over. The atonement had been made. The sacrifice was complete. The high priest was interceding. And all that is a foreshadow to the eternal God who would leave the glories of heaven, would be the true sacrifice, would enter into the true Holy of Holies. And after the work was done, he would return to the glory of the Father, to which he had before the world was. Listen to this, Butch. I think you'll appreciate this. In John chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to verse 3. Speaking of Christ being God, sharing that glory with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. That phrase there, in the beginning, that comes into the language as in RK. It's the same words that are in Genesis 1. In the beginning, creation was the Word. And the Word was with God, the glory that he had with him before the world was. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's desiring to return to the Father, knowing that his work is nearly done. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, of the importance of that ascension, the importance of him returning to reign and rule and to intercede for his people. And as we continue to work through this prayer, you're going to find that he intercedes in prayer here for them. And if you're a Christian, he continues to intercede for you today. You have to ask yourself, well, how long will he do that? As long as he lives, you can figure out how long he will intercede for you. These are just the first five verses. We begin to look at this prayer of the Son. And it is this, in these first five verses, the hour's come. It's pressing at its hand. And as this hour is pressing, and it is coming near, I'm thinking about all that you have given me. I've lived for them perfectly up to this point, and now I'm going to die for them in just a few hours. The hour's come, and he thinks about those whom the Father has given him, and the eternal life that comes as a result of what he will do in belief in him. And then he turns his attention to the Father and says, I've done everything you've told me to do. I've accomplished everything. The cross is the next in line. And Father, glorify me so I can glorify you. And I can return to you. So I can return to the glory that I had with you before the world was. Let us glorify the Father in our obedience, just as Christ did in His. The curtains are pulled away. We have the transcripts of this prayer between the eternal Son and the eternal Father. And if you're a believer here today, He was praying for you. He will continue to pray for you in this prayer, continue to pray for you as we speak. And aren't you glad that His hour came? He completed the work flawlessly, and that He did return to the glory that He had with the Father before the world was, which is where He is now. And that is how we have hope, salvation, and an intercessor. He interceded for us then, and because He returned to the Father, He intercedes for us now and for all eternity. This is amazing. This is the prayer. It's so intimate. It's so personal. And you know why that's the case? Because salvation is personal. It's personal. Let us never forget that. And as we close, let us take these words to heart. Let us glorify Him, knowing that our hope is because of this hour coming, Him accomplishing the work, and what privilege it is to start our prayers in the same way that He started this one. Father. That's a gift. Sometimes you don't even know what to say. It's truly just leaves you in awe of the heart and the mind of Christ with the cross in view. Salvation is personal. And the intercessory work of Christ is personal. And it's eternal. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your truths found in Scripture. Lord, I pray that we would understand the weight of these verses, to understand what really was accomplished. Father, let us understand more deeply the love You have for Your sheep. Lord, let us understand it's nothing we've done, nothing we've merited, but by grace alone, by mercy, that we have been given. And Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, the eternal Son, into this world to redeem us, to die for us, to save us, to rescue us. Father, let us understand how personal it is that the eternal God would think about us, love us, and do everything necessary to redeem a fallen, rebellious people. And Lord, how in the world can it even be that wretched sinners, fallen creatures, would ever be shown mercy, would ever be given to the Son to be redeemed? But Lord, as the cross is in view, we see that that is the heart, the focus. Lord, let it bring us to just humility and praise and worship, as we are so undeserving. Lord, we give You the praise and honor, and we ask that our lives would glorify You. As the Son prayed to glorify You, we pray that we would glorify You as well in our obedience, because You are worthy. And to You we give You all the praise and all the glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.